rest of the team. You guys did a great job this morning. Good morning. Welcome to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. If you haven't gotten a chance to meet me yet, I would love to meet you and get to know you a little bit more at the end of the service. Just want to welcome anyone who is here who's a first-time guest. And like I said, I would love to get to know you a little bit more. So after the service, come track me down. Well, today is a bittersweet day for a lot of us. With Bar and Ruth, this is being their last Sunday here at Newport Community Church. And so I understand the moment that where this church is at with this transition and understand that this is going to be an emotional day for a lot of us. And so I just thought it would be appropriate this morning to start us off before we actually get started with just a word of prayer. That we can thank Bar and Ruth for their ministry to this church and pray for them as they transition and pray for us as a congregation that God would continue to lead us forward and build upon what they have laid here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we understand that today is a day that's tough for a lot of us. And also there's emotions of excitement and anticipation for what you have for this church in the future. And so, Lord, we just want to pause this morning and acknowledge where we are at this morning. And first, what we want to do is we want to just thank you for Bar and Ruth and for what they have meant to this body. We thank you that you have saved them, that you have called them to yourself, and that you have allowed them to labor and minister here in Newport for 20 plus years. So we thank you for their ministry. We thank you that you have kept them faithful, that you have kept them pure. We're thankful for all of the conversations and the counseling and the work that has been put in for what they have done here at this body. And so we just want to praise you this morning for their ministry and pray that as they transition, that they would transition well. God, that you would give them rest, rest that they so deeply need, rest that they can find in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that as they are thinking about their next stages of life, that God, that you would just continue to empower them by your Spirit to continue the ministry that you might have them for, wherever that may be, whatever that may look like. And so, God, we ask a blessing on Bar and Ruth this morning and pray that you would continue to use them mightily for your kingdom and your glory. And, God, we pray for this church. And we ask you, God, to move among us as we continue to build upon what they have laid here. God, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to be continually unified together in love, that we would be excited for what you may have for us for the future. God, and you would continue to use each and every one of us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. So I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that you would bless every single person here in this body, in this congregation, that we might be used mightily for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been a joy, the times that I've been here, just being able to come and preach to you all and to get a chance to talk to you and to have conversations and get to know you a little bit more after the services that we have. And I'm excited, and my wife is excited, who's with me today, and our two boys, to continue to do that in the days in the future. Which, by the way, we're going to look at a rental house this afternoon, so if you could keep that in mind in your prayers, that would be much appreciated. But as I was studying this week, I was thinking about all of you, and I was wondering what things in life would you say are worth fighting for? What gets you really jazzed up and causes you to do almost anything to make sure that you achieve that goal? Is the goal of a higher position in your job something that you would say is worthy to fight for? What about a relationship or a friendship or a marriage? Is that the thing that's worth your time and effort to fight the day in and day out battle? Maybe you're just like, just finding a parking spot across the street is really something I'm worth fighting for. That is something that's worthy to be fought for. In our household, when Jessica asked the boys if they want a snack, the race to the snack box is something to be fought for and very worthy to be fought for. And just a news flash, I always win. So, what about spiritual things? Do you fight for holiness? For purity? Do you fight for time alone with God? Is it worthy to you to fight for loving the church, Christ's bride? Is that a worthy cause? Well, in our text this morning, James is going to help us see that fighting to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the most worthy causes one could fight for. It's a mission worth every sacrifice and deserving to be prioritized in every single one of our lives. And as we move through our text this morning, we'll see that James will clarify what we are to fight for by showing us what we should be fighting against as a church. And by the end of our time together, the hope is that all of us will have a greater clarity of what we actually should be fighting for as well. That we would be motivated and empowered to be better doers of the law, the royal law of love that James says in his book, by loving God and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to James chapter 4, which is where we're going to start our text this morning. James chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. James says in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Okay, so we'll stop there for now, but right from the very start, James is emphasizing a familiar theme for us right from the very beginning here. The theme of putting away evil speech. And last week, in the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that our evil speech is a manifestation of our sinful passions that arise within us. Those sinful desires which come from the sinfulness of our own hearts. That wage war against us, as James chapter 4, verse 1 says. And what they do is they find their way out of our mouths to inflict damage on one another. And just as James warned us in the beginning of chapter 3 regarding the unruly nature of our tongues, here again, He's commanding us in verse 11 to not speak evil against one another. The verb here carries with it the idea of not speaking degradingly against one another. To not slander or speak critically against someone with the intent to hurt them or to put them down. That's the idea here. And if you notice what he says in verse 11, he says, brothers, do not speak evil against one another. This is the first time in the book of James that he uses this phrase, one another. And we're going to see it a few more times before the book ends. But this signals to us that there's a change in thought here. Starting in verse 11, James is now getting into the practicalities of what it means to be a doer of the law of liberty, the royal law of love that he referenced back in chapter 2, verse 8, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a reference taken straight out of the Old Testament law, out of Leviticus 19. And in fact, within chapter 4, verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 12, I believe James is using Leviticus 19 as a backdrop to show his audience what true neighborly love actually looks like. So what does it look like to love your neighbor? Well, first, James says that neighborly love doesn't slander. It doesn't stand in judgment over another believer. This is why in the next sentence he says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. See, slander and judgmentalism, they go hand in hand. They're kind of like two evil cousins. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't slander at all. So this actually doesn't really apply to me whatsoever. But more often than not, I would argue that we can be subtly slanderous. Try saying that 10 times fast. Subtly slanderous. It starts with just one comment that someone says, it just gets a little bit underneath your skin. And you're just a little bothered by it. And it begins to kind of fester in your mind. And as it sits there, reminding you over and over again of their wrongdoing, you start to accuse that person. And you degrade them in your mind. And you're wanting justice for the wrongdoing. And you want it swift, fast, right now. And then as it continues to sit there unchecked, you start to get a little bitter towards them. Now it's like anytime you see the person, this bitterness continues to arise in you. And you begin to separate yourself from them a little bit. And hatred starts to seep into your heart. And when the opportunity arises to talk negatively about them, you do it and use the opportunity to prop yourself up instead. See, slander can be subtle. It can start off very subtly. And it's a slippery slope to destructive relationships. And we can see how this could have been played out to James's audience. Their selfish and bitter attitudes in chapter 3, verse 14, give rise to the quarrels and disputes they were having within the church in chapter 4, verse 1. And because of their destructive tongue described in the beginning of chapter 3, they're now degrading each other here in chapter 4, verse 11. And not only is this wrong from a relational level, but James says that when you speak evil and judge your brother, you're speaking evil and judging the law. Now, you're not submissive under the law as a doer of the law any longer, as they were commanded back in chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. But now, you're putting yourself over and above the law as its judge. In essence, you're theoretically kicking God off his throne and putting yourself there as the ruler and judge of all that is good. And so James goes on to say, no human being is above the law. Why? Because he says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and that's the Lord of glory. The one who alone is able to save and destroy. Only God alone knows the motives of every single heart in this room. He alone holds the right as judge. He alone has all authority on heaven and on earth. And so James says, who are you then to judge your neighbor? To assume the position of the judge of all the earth? Now it's important to make a note here that James isn't prohibiting all forms of judgment. Christians are called to judge, to hold each other accountable, lest we fall into a pattern of sin. Jesus himself said that we are to judge correctly in John chapter 7, verse 24. So James is not condemning any form of judgment, but rather how we are doing it. And the problem with those in the church that James was writing to is that they were self-righteous in their attitude, putting themselves above the law and acting as if they had ultimate authority, evidenced by their slanderous speech and their condemning speech towards one another. And this is exactly the type of attitude that we as a church must be fighting against. Therefore, to continue to be doers of the law of love, we must put to death and fight against a self-righteous and slanderous speech. But not only that, we must also fight against living a self-seeking and self-reliant type of lifestyle as well. Let's pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, James says. In verse 17, he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, notice how James starts off this passage in verse 13. He says, come now. He says, come now. Listen, in other words. Listen to what I'm about to say. And just flip over to chapter 5, verse 1, and look what he says there, because we see the same type of language again. He says, come now. Which gives us a clue that these two passages in verses 13 through 17 and chapter 5, verse 1 through 6 are connected with one another. But it's also connected to our previous passage as well, because those that are slandering each other were living lives motivated by a self-righteousness. James describes these people in verses 13 through 17 as also living lives of self-reliance and self-seeking motives. And so, are you starting to see a little bit of a pattern here in how these are all connected? James is helping us to see what neighborly love is not like, to help us clearly see what it is like. And therefore, helping us to know what we must be fighting against to continue to be a doer of the royal law of love. And so let's look again at verse 13. Listen to the future tense of these verbs in this scenario that James plays out. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, or we will do business, and we will make a profit. You see that? James is trying to make it clear for his readers that there is a complete and utter confidence that these plans will be carried out and accomplished. So what's the problem here? Is there something wrong with planning for the future? No. Is there something wrong with the desire to make a profit? No, not at all. That's not what James is saying here. He's not rebuking them for making plans or their desire to make money. He's rebuking them for their worldly self-reliance and self-confidence they exhibit while making these goals. He says in verse 14, you make all of these plans as if they're going to come to pass without a shadow of doubt, yet you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. He says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. My goodness, what a humbling statement that is. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think back to March 16th, 2008. Do you remember the thick fog that descended from the sky on that day? Neither do I. And if there even was fog on that day, you probably didn't even realize it because it came and it went so fast. And that's the picture that James is trying to paint here. He's trying to show us who we really are. We're a mist. Our life is a vapor. Let's do an experiment. Everyone on the count of three, take a big, deep breath in and deep breath out. Ready? One, two, three. That's the picture of our life. And that breath even was not even promised. See, James is trying to remind his readers and us this morning that our life is short. And not only that, it's in complete control of the sovereign God we worship. But when we live our lives with a self-seeking and self-reliant mindset, what we do is we take God completely out of the picture. We essentially become the captain of our own ship. It's the same type of mindset that we were referencing earlier in verses 11 through 12. And do you see just how arrogant that can be, that mindset? I mean, that's what James calls it in verse 16. He calls it arrogance. An arrogance that plans our life and our future without any thought of God whatsoever. Which also implies that we are most likely planning our lives without any thought of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And oh, how easy is this to do in our day and age? With all of the demands of life. To just completely forget about God and how he is interweaving what he is doing in your life. Because if we fall into this temptation to be so focused on our own plans, our own agenda, our own life, we can exhibit a lifestyle that is self-centered and has little room for the church at all. That doesn't make church a priority in our life. And we know instinctively that that's not what we're called to do as Christians. We know mentally that's not what we're called to do as believers in Christ. And see, the problem with disconnecting what we do from what we know is principled in what James says in verse 17. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, it's just another expression of double-mindedness that James keeps coming back to over and over again in this book. It's living a lifestyle that's inconsistent and lacking the fruit of faith. And so what are we to do about it? Well, James tells us in verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So rather than living the self-seeking life that the merchant or businessman in this scenario was living, verse 15 is an expression of complete dependence upon the Lord. Now, James isn't saying that we necessarily need to use this phrase and say this phrase with every single breath that we take, but it is a reminder to us that we are to live our lives under God's rule and authority, to consider Him in our plans, rather than living a life centered on seeking our own agenda. This is a life that seeks first the kingdom of God and seeks to pursue His will, which is most clearly revealed to us in loving God, in loving our neighbor as ourself. And so because this can be such an easy temptation for us to fall into, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must fight against this. We must fight against living a self-seeking life void of God and His church. Because if we don't, it can lead to a self-indulgent type of lifestyle, which ultimately will receive God's judgment and wrath. And that's what James shows us next. So let's look at our last section this morning regarding the warning to the self-indulgent rich. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. James says, come now. Again, that phrase, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be an evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In my opinion, this is by far some of the strongest language that James uses throughout his entire book. It's comparable to the judgments that were made by the Old Testament prophets. James here is not talking about a temporal type of suffering here on earth. He's talking about eternal suffering. Eternal judgment that is coming upon the rich who are hoarding for themselves riches here on earth. And James is warning them and saying that their consolation that they are receiving here on earth will be replaced by weeping and howling if they don't repent for their indulgent lifestyle. The weeping and howling in verse 1 should remind us of the repentance language that we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 9, which says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's the same idea. Many commentators take the rich people in this passage to be unbelievers. And by the description of how they were living their lives here, it's really easy to see why so many people take that view. But context always drives interpretation. And in the context of the entire book of James, we must remember that James is writing this letter to professing believers within the community of faith. His letter was circulated to churches. And so these rich people described in verses 1 through 6, at the very least, were those that were within the community who had been able to hear this message of judgment that is coming upon them and hopefully turn from their sins. And so James goes after them pretty hard here. He warns them of eternal destruction and shows them that on the day of final judgment, all of their material possessions will prove to be as nothing. Look again at what he says in verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted. Your clothes, the fine clothes that they must have worn, are destroyed. They're moth-eaten. Even their gold and their silver has corroded and have lost all its value. This reminds us this morning that the only treasure that truly matters in this life are not the earthly treasures that we accrue in this life, but the eternal treasures laid up for us in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When our day is up, we can bring nothing of this world with us. Just like the classic line in the hymn, Rock of Ages, which says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But notice what the rich were doing at the end of verse 3. James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, they have laid up treasures for themselves in this life. In the last days, which started when Christ came the first time. And we know that Christ is going to be coming again. And he can return at any point to judge the living and the dead. And so when he does, where will your treasure be? Where will your heart be? Will you have fattened your hearts for this life? Living on earth with luxury and self-indulgence? Or will you have treasure laid up in heaven? Now, if the warning couldn't get any worse, James continues his warning in verse 4. And we see this self-indulgent lifestyle has not only led them to hoard all of their luxuries here on earth, but it's also led them to oppress the poor within the community of faith. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The rich people described here were living their lives so full of greed, so addicted to money, that they were oppressing their own brothers and sisters in the church, which is in direct opposition to Leviticus 19:13, which says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. But notice, God is a God who sees and hears. Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He knows every secret motive of our hearts. He alone knows every thought, every single detail of your life. God knows. And you might be able to get away with hiding sin from your friends or family or coworkers, but you will not escape the terrible wrath of God. See, and I think James is using this harsh language here as a means to wake us up, to repent and to turn from our evil ways and trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I also think that James is wanting us to make sure that we have a clear picture of what neighborly love actually looks like. And by implications from this text, neighborly love is clearly not oppressive towards one another. It doesn't live a life of self-indulgence. And therefore, if we know what not to do, we must fight hard against the impulses to live lives that center around building our own kingdom here on earth. Can I remind us this morning that this earth is not our home? Our home is in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so we should expend ourselves for the sake of his kingdom through loving the body of Christ. So what do we do with all of this? Because of what we have just heard this morning, how can we, by God's grace, walk out of these doors different? Let me just suggest that together, as a church, we must commit in our heart to fight for love. To fight for love. That we jump in and be all in and work hard to love one another as Christ has loved us. And you may be asking, what exactly does that look like? Well, I believe it looks like living lives of sacrificial generosity, motivated by the sacrificial and generous love of Christ that he has shown us. Where we daily fight to put our selfish desires to death and fight to love each other sacrificially. Because when I read the New Testament, this is the type of church that I see flourishing. It's a church that lives lives that are marked by sacrificial giving. Giving of their time and their talents and their treasures. That lives lives that are devoted to Christ and to one another. That lives lives that are more interested in promoting God's kingdom and his glory rather than their own. It's a community of togetherness that's of one heart and one soul, motivated and driven by the gospel and unified together for the sake of Christ's name. The very Christ who has gone before us as our perfect example. In the ultimate picture of sacrifice and generosity and love. The Christ who willingly gave up himself on the cross, who sacrificed himself for his people, and who loved his own until the very end. And through his sacrifice, he generously gave us all that he had. He loved you, brother and sister, so much so that he took the full penalty of your sins upon himself so you could be eternally free from sin's penalty and power. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through his resurrection, and he has generously given you an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. He has lavished upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and given you an unfathomable bank of eternal riches in him. What generosity! What amazing love that Christ has shown us! What grace and kindness that he has shown you this morning if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Yes. Yes. Yes and amen. See, when you are rich in Christ, you have all the riches that you ever need. And if we truly understand the richness of the gospel, And we are empowered by His love, by His sacrifice, by His generosity towards us. We ought to be compelled to live our lives with the same sacrificial generosity. The same that Christ displayed for His own bride whenever He purchased her on the cross with His own blood. Which means we ought to be willing to fight hard to love the church as Christ loved the church. A sacrificial and generous type of love. So let's drill down just a little bit deeper and bring it a little bit closer to home. If we are moved and motivated by Christ's sacrificial and generous love towards us, what can we do that lives lives of sacrificial generosity, just like our Lord Jesus? Let me suggest just two ways listed in your outlines based on the context of this passage. Number one, we can live a life of sacrificial generosity by first being generous with our speech. And what do I mean by that? Well, for one, I mean to not be the type of person who looks in the mirror of chapter 4, verse 11, and walks away completely unchanged. Verse 11 is clear. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The application for us is clear. Do not let frustrations or irritations fester in your mind and in your heart, but rather deal with them quickly. We've already seen the destructive and damaging nature of the tongue in James chapter 3. So let us be watchful with the words that we speak. Let us continue to ask God to be gracious to us in praying that He would put a guard over our mouths. To continue to examine our own hearts, knowing that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you've been staring in the mirror of verse 11, and you find yourself being guilty of a self-righteous and slanderous kind of speech, the call for you this morning is to repent. Ask God to be gracious to you in guarding your heart from this kind of speech and this kind of mindset. Because neighborly love that builds up the body of Christ fights against a self-righteous mindset and a slanderous tongue. And so here's a really helpful way to think about it. Be proactive in presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what does that mean? It means that we are to be in a constant state of yielding ourselves, every member of our bodies, to the will of God, which, of course, is centered on the royal law of loving God and loving our neighbor. So what we are doing whenever we are presenting ourselves to God is we are proactively saying, not my will be done, but yours be done. So we can wake up every single morning and pray to God and say, Lord, today, here I am again presenting myself to you. I'm presenting my tongue to you, my mouth to you. I'm presenting my mind, my thoughts to you once again, presenting my whole entire self to you as a living sacrifice. And I'm asking you to empower me by your spirit to love your people as I ought, to speak generously to my brothers and sisters. When we proactively present ourselves to Him, we are confessing our dependence upon Him, that we're desperate for Him to use our tongues to edify His body. And when our hearts are aligned with His will, we are primed to lavish generous speech towards one another. Words of grace, words of encouragement, words of love. So let me ask you, are you willing to get in the fight? Can I enlist you this morning to join together as one body to fight for this type of love? To fight for being loving and generous with our speech, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. Secondly, we can live lives of sacrificial generosity by being generous with our giving. So let me ask you a question. In what ways can you better leverage the means that God has blessed you with in this life to better love the bride of Christ? What would it look like for you to fight the good fight of faith today, tomorrow, next year, and all the way to the end when it pertains to your own wealth and possessions? How can you better display neighborly love in such a way that prioritizes more of your time or your energy or your gifts towards loving Christ's bride and the church? Well, I think it could look like a life of sacrificial generosity. I think it would look like a life that's living, not holding on to what we have so tightly with clenched hands, but rather living open-handedly with one another. Living with a mindset of sacrificial generosity that reflects the generous and sacrificial life of Christ, who entrusted himself to the Father's care and willingly gave up his life. See, it's because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we can not only live boldly for him, but we can live with courageous generosity. Sacrificial generosity, just as he did. Which is really contrary to what we're seeing in our text this morning, isn't it? Because in chapter 4, verses 13 through 5, 6, the rich businessman and the landowners lived lives that were centered on themselves, that were self-seeking and full of indulgence, self-indulgence. And as I mentioned earlier, we are so easily tempted to think and to act and to live in the same ways. It's easy for us, especially in the society that we live in and all the things that we need to do. We're really kind of assaulted every single day by the message of the world's agenda to center our lives around ourselves. But God calls us to a different life. A life of not of hoarding and self-indulgence centered around ourselves, but rather a life that displays his grace through which his generosity flows through us. And so if we are to move forward in faith and mission as a church, we must be willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, and our treasures, and to give generously. This is what really displays true and genuine neighborly love towards one another. In other words, it displays true and genuine faith. When we put on display that we are all in and bought in to God's mission for us and his church. So just envision with me for just a moment. Imagine what our church could look like if each one of us is giving and using our gifts for the glory of God. Imagine the type of culture we could create together when we are willing to inconvenience ourselves and commit to serve one another in love. Imagine what we could accomplish together for the kingdom of God when we commit to sacrificially give to his church. How many more people could we reach with the gospel? What type of gospel imprint could we make on this island? And not only on this island, but in the region of New England at large. Imagine what it would look like for us to send our own mission teams to help churches around New England who are also in desperate need of help. Imagine the possibilities that our church could be a part of if we were to live sacrificially and live lives of sacrificial generosity. And I know this can kind of be scary. It's scary to sacrifice our money. It's uncomfortable to sacrifice our time. It's scary to live lives that are open-handed because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. But can I encourage us this morning? Our Father in heaven knows our every need, and he is a caring and loving Father. And we can trust him that he will take care of us. So let us get in the fight for love. Let us get in the fight to live lives of sacrificial generosity towards one another. A fight that is pleasing to God and worthy of putting all our chips on the table and saying, I'm in. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that when we are met with texts like this in your word, that they are hard and difficult and challenging to us, but we thank you for them. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that it reproves us, that it corrects us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us as a church to get in the fight that you have called us to get in the fight for love, for loving one another as you have loved us. Help us to do that sacrificially. Help us to do that generously with our speech, with our time, with our talents. Help us to do that for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.